This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
For the last 6 weeks, we have been looking at a psalm, or one of the psalms. The Psalms is a book in the Old Testament, and the Psalms is a very unique book throughout the whole view of Scripture. The Psalms are perhaps the most personal expression of devotion and frustration to God that we find in all of Scripture. The Bible, most of the time, is speaking to us. The Psalms speak for us. They give voice to our experiences as human beings, positive experiences and negative experiences. And what we've been trying to do in this series is look at a particular psalm and ask what it teaches us about bringing our emotions to God, being honest to God with what's really going on in our hearts. And the emotion, or the state we're going to consider today through Psalm 51, is guilt. Guilt. What I want to say here at the outset is that guilt is still alive and well in our day. For the last 50 years, teachers and psychologists and talk show hosts have very admirably been trying to eradicate guilt from our experience, teach us that there's nothing to feel bad about. And oftentimes that is good if you're someone who's plagued with guilt. But despite the best of our efforts, I would argue, I guess somewhat anecdotally, that people still feel guilty a lot of the time. But guilt functions like an iceberg. You see just a little bit, but what's under the surface is what really matters. And most people, in my experience, do not claim to feel guilty. But I hear people say all the time that they're anxious, that they're afraid, that they're bored or just apathetic, that they're angry. And I think beneath the surface of those acceptable emotions, oftentimes, is a conscience on fire, is the experience of guilt. And throughout the 2,000-year history of the church, this psalm, Psalm 51, has been recognized as the best answer to the question of how do I get rid of a guilty conscience? How do I rid myself of guilt? So that's really what I want to look at today. That's the question I want to answer. How do you get out of the depths of despair and self-incrimination and shame? I think this psalm has a lot to say to us about that. I heard this psalm described as a hallway with many doors. You could preach about this psalm for 5 weeks probably. So I'm going to try and just make one simple point. Before I do that, I do want to talk about the context, because this psalm occurs in a very specific point in the life of David, its author. I know no one brings Bibles to Christ Church, which is fine, but if you brought a Bible and you read, if you opened it to Psalm 51, you would see a header underneath the psalm. And these types of headers only occur, I don't know, maybe 5 or 6 times throughout the 150 psalms, but they give us a clue to the context or the story behind this particular poem. So here's what it says. Psalm 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. This psalm, this expression of guilt and this cry to be cleansed, occurred after David was confronted with the sin of adultery. Now, some of us may know that story. I think a lot of us don't. So I'm going to retell it because it makes this psalm come alive. Are you guys with me? All right, Psalm David. David was a young man when he was told that at one point in the future he was going to be king. And David was a celebrity in his day. He killed the greatest enemy of Israel, and so he was a big, big deal. He was so popular, in fact, that the current king worried that David was going to take over, had made a concentrated effort to kill him. And so for 10 years-ish, David lived in the wilderness, fleeing the king and his army. And it was kind of a romantic existence, like Robin Hood or something. I mean, it was very hard, but they were on the run. And there was a group of men that surrounded David that were loyal to him from the beginning, who would do anything to protect him. They're called in Scripture David's mighty men. They were the Navy SEALs of ancient Israel. And they pledged themselves to David, loyal, fierce, tough as nails, willing to do anything for their king. One of those mighty men was named Uriah the Hittite. Now, fast forward a few years, David has come out of the wilderness and he's now king. And he's comfortable. He is ruling in a prosperous nation. This is in 2 Samuel 11, if you wanted to read it later. There was a period of time, it says, when the nation went off to war. Because though Israel was stable, they were still surrounded by enemies. David, we're not told why, did not go off to war. But Uriah the Hittite and the rest of his soldiers did. David was the king. He had the biggest house, the highest roof. He was up on his roof one night, and he looked out over the city, and he saw a woman who was very beautiful bathing. Or I don't know if she was bathing, literally bathing, or I don't know if there were pools or whatever. She was up on the roof bathing. David inquired after her, "Who is that woman?" He was told, "Her name is Bathsheba. She is the wife of your good friend Uriah." David, undeterred, asked for Bathsheba to meet him. You know, you're the king. You can kind of do what he wants. Took her to bed. She became pregnant. And then about a month later, sent a note to David saying, "Hey, I'm pregnant." David immediately recognized that he had a huge problem. Why? Because Uriah was off at war. It was evident that Bathsheba had committed adultery. What was he going to do? David came up with a scheme. David invites Uriah back to Jerusalem, ostensibly to get a report about how the war is going. And he says to him, in essence, "Hey, Uriah, now that you're here, have a conjugal visit. Yeah. Wash your feet. Eat a meal. Go home to your wife. You can go back to the front lines tomorrow." And this is what Uriah said in response to David's invitation, the king's invitation, to just take a night off before he goes back to the front lines. "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as I live, I will not do such a thing." So Uriah slept out in front of his front door. The point is, think about the principleness, the integrity, the honesty of Uriah. So loyal, so principled. So that plan didn't work. David tries basically the entire thing over again, but this time he adds alcohol. He gets him drunk and says, "Uriah, go back home to your wife." And despite being drunk and tired and smelly and missing his wife, Uriah refuses to go inside and he sleeps out in his front door. David is in real trouble now. And so he goes, resorts to even more. This is like literally in the Bible. I am not exaggerating this story. David resorts to even more desperate measures. He sends Uriah back to the front lines with a sealed note to Uriah's commander, Joab. And the note says, "Joab, put Uriah on the front lines where the fighting is fiercest, and then hang him out to dry so he'll be killed." Uriah does it. Joab does it. Uriah dies. And then Joab sends a note back to David, and this is in the text. He tells the messenger that has the note, "Hey, be careful here, because Uriah was one of David's close friends. He might be angry when he finds out that Uriah has died." And David, what's so crazy is that throughout this story, David does not have any pang of conscience. He demonstrates no remorse. Uriah, his closest friend, here's what he says to Joab in his note back after hearing that Uriah has died. "Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one, as well as another. Like empty principle cliche. Don't worry about it, man. These things happen. One of his closest friends, his most loyal soldiers, the sword devours one after another. So hard-hearted, so obstinate. It's shocking. So in 2 Samuel, David marries Bathsheba, and the two are seemingly going to live happily ever after. Right when the story ends, the final verse in 2 Samuel chapter 11 is this. But the thing David did displeased the Lord. No one saw what David was doing except the God of Israel. So in 2 Samuel 12, God sends a prophet named Nathan to enter David's courts. And he says, David, I want to tell you about something that's happened in your kingdom. David says, okay, what happened? There were two men. One was very rich and prosperous, had flocks of sheep and cows and goats that cannot be numbered. The other man, was very poor. He couldn't afford to have flocks or herds. He, in fact, only had one lamb, and it was like a daughter to him. He cared so much about this one lamb. It was all he had. An entertainer, a traveler, was coming through the country. He stopped at the rich man's home. And the rich man, instead of taking one of his many sheep, took the one sheep of the poor man, killed it, and fed it to the traveler. What do you think of that, David? This is what the text says. David stands up. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. And Nathan looks at David and he says, you are the man. I'm talking about you, David. And in that moment, David was capsized by a wave of horror. Nathan held a mirror up to David's soul, and David saw the ugliest thing he had ever seen. He was plunged into the depths of guilt and despair. Now, what happens next? There is no human explanation for how, but David got out of that despair. He was in the Alcatraz of guilt, but somehow David got out. And Psalm 51 is an explanation and a testimony of how David escaped that prison of shame. How did he do it? What did he discover? What did he find out that enabled him to move past this horrendous, horrendous evil? Well, the answer is in our text, and again, you could probably make 6 points here. I just want to make one. And I want to say, this is the thesis here, what David discovered that enabled him to break the cycle of shame and guilt was the difference between remorse and repentance. The difference between remorse and repentance. If you get that, and I'll explain it, you will be well on your way out of the guilt and shame and incrimination that sin brings into joy and freedom and peace. Now, let me show you what I mean by the difference between remorse and repentance. I'll start with a question. What do you think, rhetorical question, what do you think the moral of this story is? My brother just raised his hand. To be annoying. What's the lesson? What's the lesson of David's epic moral failure? It's really, frankly, it's shocking the degree to which the Bible highlights the failures of its main characters. If you compare the Bible with other like ancient religious texts, one thing that stands out is the heroes of the biblical story, Abraham and Sarah, Peter and Paul, Samson, Jacob, David, Solomon, the main characters do horrendous things. And the Bible rubs their faces in their moral failures. It's shocking. Now, why? What's the lesson there? Is it that we're pretty good and they're really bad? No, I would suggest that's not the lesson. The lesson is that David, so courageous, so poetic and sensitive and wise, was capable of a truly horrendous thing. Even the best of us, put in a certain situation under certain pressures, will do horrendous things. The Bible is unflinchingly realistic in its portrayal of the human capacity to do wrong. It's not that David was such a bad person. That act is obviously pretty horrific. But that doesn't mean David was all bad. It means David, like all of us, was incredibly complex. He was inconsistent, he was dishonest, he was deceptive, he was treacherous. And I doubt many of us have had a good friend killed so we could have his wife. That stuff like does happen. But all of us are inconsistent, treacherous in our own subtle ways. The Bible is unflinchingly realistic in its portrayal of human nature. And therefore, or because of this, what the Bible teaches is that the absolute non-negotiable prerequisite, if you want to meet with God, if you want to talk with God and connect with God, is that you have to repent. You have to repent. John the Baptist's first words to prepare people for Jesus Christ's coming, he says, repent. Over and over again, the prophets, to prepare God's people for God's presence in their midst, they say, repent, or rethink, or reevaluate. You're going in one direction, you need to go in the other direction. That's the first word that God says to us. And if we don't hear that word, if we don't reevaluate who we are and what we do in light of who God is, then nothing else God will say to us will make sense. Now we say, that sounds old-fashioned. Well, so is the law of gravity. Sometimes old-fashioned things are just simply true. And I would argue that we are more polarized as a society as we've ever been. What's one thing everyone can agree upon? Things are not right in our world. And the Christian language or grammar for that is the language of sin. That there is a germ of self-centeredness and self-deception so deep in our hearts that the first thing we have to do to journey towards self-acceptance and wholeness and emotional health is acknowledge that we're in the wrong and that we need to change. I love what Eugene Peterson says. We have to decide that we've been wrong in supposing that we could manage our life and be our God. Repentance is absolutely necessary. So unless you were raised as a certain type of Baptist or Presbyterian, you probably don't like the word repentance very much. It's kind of a downer, and it sounds like retrograde. And some of us are like, man, this is why I don't really want anything to do with church. Like, I generally feel better about myself when I'm not around Christians because I'm not being reminded of, like, the fact that I'm a terrible person. And I get that. I'm sensitive to that. And I don't want to be a fire and brimstone guy. But what I would suggest to you, if you, like, don't like repentance, or if that triggers you in some way, is to suggest a distinction, what I'm calling the difference between remorse and repentance, and to say that sometimes the Bible's teaching on repentance gets misused, and it ends up hurting people unnecessarily. And in fact, the Bible itself distinguishes between unhelpful self-incrimination and godly sorrow over sin and repentance. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 7. It's up on the screen. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So there's two types of sorrow here. There's good sorrow, God-authored sorrow, that leads to no regret and salvation. And then there's unhelpful self-hating and self-loathing that leads to death. Do you understand that difference? I'm calling that remorse and repentance, but Paul calls it godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Now, David, in this psalm, demonstrates both kinds of sorrow. Let me show you. If you have your psalm, if you have your bulletin, look with me at page 5. The first 3 verses, David is in territory we are all familiar with. Blot out my offenses. Cleanse me from my sins. We might not use this language, but the idea here is, man, I've done something really wrong. I feel terrible about it. I feel gross. I feel like I've violated people. God, take away this negative feeling. Help me move forward. I feel terrible. So that's language. I would suggest, in my experience, that stuff we do a lot. And that's good that we do that. But now in verse 4, David does something different. It's a surprising move. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. What? That's weird. What about Uriah or Bathsheba? David certainly violated other people. And I do not think that David is denying, in fact, that he did. I think David is poetically suggesting something profound about the nature of sin. And here's what it is. That sin is not primarily the breaking of a law. It's an attack on the lawgiver. Sin is not primarily the breaking of a law. It's an attack on the lawgiver. If you want to make sense of that, how am I doing on time? All right. If you want to make sense of that, if you want to make sense of my brother just said to wrap it up, you need to go back to Genesis chapter 3 and the account of humankind's first fall into sin. And what happened was Adam and Eve were on this wonderful vacation that was never going to end, paradise in the Garden of Eden. They had one rule: don't eat fruit from the tree of good and evil. Knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent comes to Adam and Eve, and he says, I've been watching you, and I'm very concerned. I do not think that God has your best interest in mind. I think God's trying to hold you back. I don't think God wants you to be fully alive. And if you eat that fruit from that tree, I promise you, it's going to be wonderful. Then you'll really be reaching your full potential. My point is this. Before Adam and Eve decided to eat fruit from the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, they decided that they were a better judge of what was good for them than God himself. That's what sin is in essence. God, in his goodness and benevolence and grace, has given us a way to live that is healthy and whole and good. And the essence of sin is saying, God, I know that you have revealed a certain way, but I think I'm a better judge of what's good for me than you. And so I'm going to choose to do it my way. Now, of course, no one ever says that. But in our actions, that's what we're doing. We're saying, Lord, yeah, there's one way, but I don't trust that fundamentally your way is going to lead me to life. So I'm going to go out on my own. Before David decided to take Bathsheba into bed with him, before David decided to send Uriah out in the battle to die, David decided that he was a better judge of what was good for him than God himself. And therefore, David prayed, against you only I have sinned. That sinful idea, whether it's conscious or unconscious, that sinful idea is what drives all sinful behavior. Now, as dire as that sounds, I actually think that, this distinction that I'm playing with leads us to life. Because when you're stuck in remorse, When you're purely focused on the mistakes that you've made and the damage that you've caused, you are inherently imprisoned in your own subjective guilt. You're remorseful. All you're thinking about is how you've messed up. And you can imagine David saying, oh my gosh, my good friend Uriah, I've killed him in Bathsheba. I've taken this woman and taken advantage of her. Everyone's going to find out about this. My whole moral authority as king is going to disintegrate. My whole life is going to fall apart. That could have been his repentance. But David said, no, Lord, against you only have I sinned. I've rejected your goodness and kindness and desire for my life. That's what I've ultimately done. And this is an argument unapologetically from experience. When you make that your repentance, not, Lord, I feel terrible for what I've done, but Lord, I've rejected your good plan for my life. You're kind and gracious to me, God, and I'm rejecting what you want for me by choosing to do things I shouldn't be doing. When you do that, you open yourself up to God's love and grace and kindness and mercy. When you take the focus off yourself and your mistakes and your shortcomings and your perpetual failures, and you start talking about God and his goodness and his kindness and his mercy in your life, what happens to you is that you start to actually recognize that your sin, no matter how grievous, has not chased away God's love. That your failures do not cancel out God's goodness and kindness for you. And it's that, I'm telling you, it's that experience, when you're at your worst and God's love is still there, that's when you really start to change. It says in this psalm, create in me a clean heart, O God. That's when your desires start to fundamentally shift. It works every single time. Now, final word. How do you know that your sin, no matter how real and dysfunctional, does not cancel out God's love, does not chase away God's promises, especially those of us, and I put myself in this category, who have a storied history of screwing things up? What assurance do you have that God's love and kindness and promise for you still holds? Well, we know something about the goodness and kindness of God that David never knew. David says in verse 10, hide your face from my sins. What he's saying there is something we all experience in relationships all the time. When someone does something that wrongs you, in order to still treat them with any measure of kindness, you have to look away from their mistakes, right? You can't look at their mistakes and still treat them with kindness and grace. It's one or the other. You either look at their mistakes or you somehow find a way to look away. And that's what David's asking God here. He's saying, God, I know I've messed up. Can you find a way to look past my sins? Does that make sense? Can you find a way to look past my sins? And what I want to say to you is that God did something to answer that prayer. And it cost God a lot. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he prayed to God the Father. And for the first time in his history, God the Father hid his face from Jesus. Jesus was cut off from the presence of God. Why? Because all of our histories, all of our discrete instances of royally screwing things up were in that moment placed upon him. And so God did not look at Jesus so he could look at us. That's what the gospel at its core is all about. God hid his face from Christ. God cast Christ away from his presence so that God could look at us and still show kindness and still show mercy. So that we, despite our royal history of screwing things up, would not be cast out of his presence forever. Pray, pray that God would create in you a clean heart, and that the truth of his love for you, that your sin does not cancel out, would drop into your heart, would make you alive. That supernatural sincerity is waiting for us. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have made a way, and that there's no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Someone as conflicted and inconsistent as David was welcomed into your presence. And we, Lord, notwithstanding our mistakes, are welcome too. Help us, God, to know that truth, and to whatever degree it's an abstraction and it's been emptied of its power because of repetition, I pray that it would become fresh today by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.